This theme of building mature churches not only happens to be the theme of my doctoral thesis and research some 11 years ago, which Pastor Ronald has graciously chosen for your conference theme, building mature churches. It's also my life purpose. It's the whole reason that my wife and I and our five children are now in Africa, and we have no interest or desire to return to the comforts of America, because this is so dear to our hearts and is such a passion of ours to see strong churches built up. Sadly, there has been a lot of church planting that has not been married to church strengthening, and that is a horrible divorce. Whenever you have a lot of church planting that is not equaled with a lot of church strengthening. So I think it's important for us to remember what God has joined together, let no man separate. If there is to be church planting, there must be with it church maturing and church strengthening. This is something that the Lord even put on my heart more than 20 years ago. I was a university student. I had grown up in the state of Texas, but then when I went to university in California and Bible school to prepare for ministry, my parents moved to Nairobi, Kenya. And over the next 4 years, from 1994 to 1998, I would visit them. But I would not just visit them, I would visit the churches and went out into the rural areas and began to be exposed to the wonderful things the Lord is doing and the precious fellowship with Kenyan brothers and sisters in Christ, but also the great need for strengthening and the evidence of the fact that, it's, as it's been said in Africa that, and in many parts of the developing world today, the church is a mile wide but an inch deep. There was a great need for church strengthening. And the Lord began to put this on my heart and then opened the door for us 17 years ago to come to South Africa and to serve. And for my first few years, I worked, as Pastor Ronald mentioned, at Christ Seminary Polokwane, where Sydney and Benson and others have studied, and would be out many weekends with the students in the villages and townships. And I began to be burdened over the immaturity and the languishing and mediocre and very weakened and starving condition of these church plants out in the villages and the townships. And so the Lord opened opportunity for me to do this further research on building mature churches. Someone has said that Africa has the fastest growing church in the world and perhaps also the fastest declining church. Do you think that might be true? Fastest growing but also fastest declining. You see, when numerical growth is not matched by discipleship and depth, all you have is cults in the making. When evangelism runs so far ahead of discipleship, and biblically they're actually one and the same, making disciples, but bear with me for a moment. When evangelism runs far ahead of discipleship, all you have are future false prophets and Christian sects and cults ready to be birthed. It's a deadly, it's a dangerous situation. There's an African theologian, Tienu, who has said this: "I consider the deepening and nourishing of the faith of those who claim to be Christians in Africa to be of the utmost urgency." There's a South African church leader who has said this: "A fat but powerless Christendom. This is the danger facing us when Christianity grows as rapidly as it is doing at present on the African continent." Another missionary leader has said this: "One of the great indictments of colonial and modern missions is this: a consistent failure to establish associations of independent, thriving, and reproducing churches filled with real leaders able to think theologically in their own culture." Praise the Lord that you are swimming against that trend and that you are an exception here in Africa, but indeed the need is great. Perhaps never before has there been a greater need for building mature churches, for planting churches where they are not to be planted, and strengthening weak churches. In a sense, as Pastor Ronald and I were discussing yesterday, and he agreed that this is the kind of language we perhaps need to start using more of in our efforts. We live in a day where there's a need for many new churches, and there are many unreached people, but there are also many untaught people. And in a sense, the time has come for rechurching Africa. Do you understand the language that I use? Rechurching. In no way do we want to steal sheep from other healthy, good gospel preaching, Bible teaching churches. But I found there is a time to rescue sheep from bad churches. We don't want to steal them from good churches. But if they are lost, and if they are floundering, if they are starving and unfed and ungrounded and unnourished, we as faithful churches should not be ashamed to speak up and to rescue sheep who are not being taught, who are not being fed, while also reaching those who are goats, who are not yet sheep, or you could say God's elect, the sheep that are not brought into the fold. Well, just one more item of testimony before we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I brought this burden to a specific research in the Baptist Union churches of South Africa, and especially around Polokwane. And it might interest you to know, just given the conference theme and illustrating this in a specific way. From 1990 up until the time of my research, which was about 10 years ago, 2004, the Baptist Union was declaring that 413 new churches had been started, more than doubling the size of the denomination, the Baptist Union in Southern Africa, South Africa. A church was being planted every 13 days, we were being told. And you perhaps may be aware that often this was due to American influence that would set goals, which is fine, plans, which are good, but it became very numbers driven. You know, 200 churches by 2000, 95 churches by 1995, and so forth. And what it led to, or what concerned me and set me to research, was what is the condition of these churches? What kind of churches are being planted? Is God impressed with sheer numbers? Does he just want quantity regardless of quality? Because that's not what I see in Scripture. And so I did lengthy research and surveys of close to some 100 of these churches that were 15 years or younger of age. And it was concerning. It was shocking what was revealed in these Baptist churches in South Africa. Over a third of them, close to some 40%, did not even have their own pastor. They were pastored by remote control, by a mobile pastor who had three, four, or more different churches that he was pastoring. They didn't have their own shepherd. Often he would be there only one or two Sundays per month. Less than one third of these younger churches acknowledged any sort of mother church or any sort of link to another church that planted them. You can imagine again the problems that brings. Many are stagnant in their growth, in their giving, little or no fruit. Many are the shallow kind of converts that came through tent evangelism and quick decisions. Most of the churches are women and children. Very few men, very few families. Many of these churches are increasingly infected with worldliness and charismatic theology. A lot of gender confusion, a lot of women now preaching and leading in the services while men hide in the shadows. These are matters that should concern us in the body of Christ. Even the area regional coordinators in the denomination admitted that of these young churches, 15 years and younger, probably 20 to 25% of them are actually mature. Three-fourths of them are not responsible, healthy, mature churches. Well, brothers and sisters, do you know what that reminds me of? You remember in ancient Rome, there was a crime that was eventually outlawed. It's also happened in many other parts of the world. It used to happen in Africa as well, and still goes on in many places. It's called infant abandonment, where a young mother doesn't want to keep the child, or perhaps superstition, if a child is deformed, or it's twins, or you know what? You know this kind of thing, don't you? And infants are abandoned. Well, the sad thing is that often I fear in our church planting, again, I don't hear this from you, but this is why you need to go and plant more churches and multiply your efforts, because we need more churches doing what you're doing. Because by and large, Christianity in Africa is a case, and church planting is another form of infant abandonment. A lot of newborn children who are then left to languish without a faithful pastor, without a mother church, without being taught sound doctrine. And that ought to grieve us and concern us, as it does the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, who looks out on those who are sheep without a shepherd. Christ cares about how his church is built. And that's why I want us to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the most direct passages we have in all the New Testament, in all of Scripture, on this theme of building mature churches. First Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has been, these first four chapters of Corinthians are all about the disunity and the division in the church, and the only cure and the only remedy is preaching of the cross and uniting around the gospel and renouncing human wisdom and human pride, which was causing conflict and factions among the church at Corinth. And so we pick up in 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Our Father, as we come to this precious portion of your word, this clear instruction about why we are to build and how we are to build. Again, we thank you for the wonderful work you are doing and have been doing through Lusaka Baptist and this army of faithful Reformed Baptists across this land, and how we pray that you would multiply their efforts and that you would enthuse them all the more and encourage them all the more with your vision and your passion for mature churches, for healthy churches, for flourishing congregations and godly communities of believers across the world. So encourage us and humble us through this passage. Comfort us and warn us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. We're going to find two pictures in here about building mature churches. Encouragement to leaders as well as to the entire congregation. Two pictures. First of all, a farming picture, verses 5 to 9. And then we get a building or architectural construction picture in verses 10 through 15. This is Paul writing. Nobody had more experience. Nobody had given more blood and sweat and tears and had literal scars on his body to show his love for the church and his burden for planting of healthy churches. This was the Apostle Paul himself writing. First of all, verses 5 to 9, we find a farming picture. And here's the principle. We must know that it's God's work. Know that it is God's work. It's not your work. It's not my work. It is the work of heaven. It is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. See here in the context, the first four verses, they were forming factions and parties. Verse 4, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. And so forth. They're trying to pit one ministry leader against another. Oh, we're with the planter. Oh, we're with the water. Oh, we knew the founder. Oh, but we know the new pastor. Oh, but he doesn't compare it to the old pastor. Oh, but you should meet this deacon. No, but I like this elder. Does that still happen today? Absolutely. Apart from the grace of God, we are incurably man-centered, are we not? The question is not if we will worship a man and follow a tribe and boast in one specific leader. It's not if, it's just when and how long. Apart from the grace of God, we are incurably man-centered and idolaters. And so it was here with Paul and Apollos. He says there in verse 8, "We're, he who plants and he who waters are one." Do you see how ridiculous it is? We're all aiming for the same goal. We're running in the same direction. We're united by a single passion. I mean, think of how one could function without the other. What if you had a waterer without a planter? Well, then you'd just be soaking dirt. You'd just be putting water on soil with no seeds in it. But imagine if you had a planter without a waterer. Well, then the seeds would die, wouldn't they? We need both. We can't have just one or the other, Paul says. Why should there be rivalry? Why should there be boasting on God's farm, in God's field, in God's project? Brothers and sisters, I don't know how Paul could be more God-centered than he is in these verses. I don't know how he could be more emphatic in rebuking our man-centeredness and calling us to a God-centered motivation in our ministry efforts and in our building and mature churches. Every single verse rebukes our man-centeredness. Look there in the text again. Verse 5. Who's Apollos? Who is Paul? Servants, diakonoi, table waiters. I mean, imagine going to a restaurant and saying, "Oh, no, we want this waiter, not that waiter, this waiter, not that waiter." Who cares as long as the food is good, right? We're just waiters, we're just servants through whom you believed. Don't focus on the tool, focus on the hand that's holding the tool, right? Nobody comes to this beautiful sanctuary after 2010 when your lovely building was completed and says, "Oh, did you see the hammer that they used? Oh, you should have seen some of the nails and the kind of cement they used for this building." No, I'm sure there was a fine architect behind this. I'm sure there were some fine builders who are to be honored and thanked for this project. Not the tools, the hand that held the tools. Paul says, we're just tools. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? It's the Lord who assigns our task to us. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Verse 7, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Paul says, we are nothing. It's interesting, even the verb tenses that he uses here, if you look back at verse 6, I planted, past tense, Apollos watered, past tense, but God was causing ongoing action, continual activity. God is the worker. God gets the glory. God is the builder. God causes the growth. Brothers and sisters, when you look back on your own conversion, to whom do you give the credit and the glory? When you think about your history and the wonderful legacy and heritage of Lusaka Baptist for 50, 51 years, right? No more. Yeah. 55 years. Praise God for the human instruments, the preachers, the faithful men and women who have labored. But behind and above and beneath and before all of that, all the glory, all the credit, all the honor goes to the Lord of the church, the head of the church, the King of the church. Pastor Ronald, Pastor Conrad, Tim, any man, we could not elect you. We could not die for you. We could not rise for you. We could not purchase you with our blood. Only Christ could do that. He gets all the glory. He is the one building his church. Paul says, who are we? We are nothing. Apollos, myself, we are only servants. Keep reading there in verse 8. He says, now he who plants, he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God is just. He will not forget your efforts. He keeps a perfect record. We're going to come back to this in a moment in the second picture in the verses later. Verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Literally, here's how it goes in the original. God's we are, co-workers, God's cultivation, God's construction, you are. Do you hear how God-centered it is? It's all about Him, from Him, through Him, and to Him be all the glory. You cannot say you belong to this pastor or this elder or that elder. Jump, look down at the end of the chapter, verse 21, in case we've forgotten. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Wow! What a staggering, earth-shattering statement. We are Christ's. He alone deserves the glory. And brothers and sisters, this is how we must view ourselves when we come to gather together as a church and when we assemble on Sundays. It is so easy in our consumer television age of entertainment to think that you are coming here as a viewer. You find your favorite spots, you take your seat on a Sunday morning, and you are a spectator. How will the preacher do? How will the service leader do? How will the music be this week? How will the sound be? It's a consumer age. We go to the theater, we buy our popcorn, we order our Coke, and we expect a good show. And then many people come into church with the same mindset. How will I be served? How will I be catered to by this public service provider? And if I'm not catered to the way I like, I'll move to another church that offers me better goods and services. And then if there's a bigger, better show in town, then I'll move to that one next. What a contrast this is. Paul says, you're not a consumer. You're not a spectator. You're a field. We are fellow plants to be fruitful. We are fellow soldiers. We are fellow workers there in verse 9. We are laborers. We are here to get a job done. We gather on a Sunday so that the farmer, pastor farmer, can give instructions to the plant so you can go be more fruitful. We come together as workers so that the coach can help us to be a better team. We come together to cooperate in the gospel, not to spectate or be entertained. You are God's field, God's fellow workers. And we have to ask ourselves in our churches, how are we doing as a field? How's the produce? How's the harvest been this year? What kind of yields? What kind of crop is the owner, the Lord, harvesting from us? Remember what the Lord rebuked the nation of Israel for not being the vine that he had planted and he chosen and called them to be. Isaiah chapter 5. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones instead? Even as Paul has been rebuking this church at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you're still infants. How sad it is to see many churches that are still in nappies. You call them nappies or diapers here, huh? You know what I'm referring to, right? Christians who've been saved for many years, but they still keep a dummy in their mouth or a pacifier. And they're still shaking their rattle around and crawling. They haven't even learned to walk. And they're just saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. Wah, wah, wah. Paul says, you're infants, you should be mature. You should be workers, you should be a field, you should be bearing fruit. Have you not read what Jesus did to the fig tree that didn't bear fruit? He cursed it and killed it. Have you not read what he does to the vines that don't bear fruit? In John chapter 15, he prunes us and he cuts us off. He throws us into the fire. We prove that we're not even a Christian if we don't bear fruit, if we don't desire to produce for the owner, for the Lord, the maker and the owner of this field. Our attitude ought to be like Rachel. Remember when she cried out to Jacob after Leah had had so many children. The attitude of Rachel ought to be the heart cry of the Christian burning for the lost. What did Rachel say to Jacob? Give me children or I die! That should be our heartbeat. Lord, give us new souls. Give us converts. Make us fruitful. God forbid that I would be unproductive. And 2 Peter chapter 1 warns about this. An unfruitful, unproductive Christian who might even raise a question mark about whether I'm even a Christian. Lord, make us your field, your workers, your building. What a privilege. Let that sink in for a minute. God's temple. That's who you are, Lusaka Baptist, Emmanuel Baptist, every congregation, whether from Mpika to Livingston, I think that's a pretty good stretch, isn't it? And anywhere else in between, everywhere, even if you don't have a building. And we don't have a building yet. Pray for us. We're also hoping to start our building project at Antioch later this year. But I'm glad in the meantime, because while not having a building, it's a chance for us to remember the true nature of the church, right? You now have a lovely building, and rightly so. And it's good to have a building. Don't misunderstand me. But who is the church? Where is the church? When we finish in a few moments and you leave for the, until you gather again, when will you meet again? Next Sunday? You don't have a Wednesday night. So next Sunday when you meet together, until that time, where is Lusaka Baptist? Where is the church? The local church? It's wherever you are. It's the people, right? The church is the people. God dwelling amongst his people. As Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, do you not know? You, not the place, but the people. You are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. What an awesome privilege to think that the God of the universe, the infinite maker of the heavens. Remember, the scripture says the highest heavens cannot contain him. Earth is his footstool. He is the one who makes the clouds his chariot. Scripture tells us he rides on the wings of the wind. He thundered at Mount Sinai. He's the maker of the galaxies. But he chooses to dwell with us. Wherever his redeemed people gather, that is his home. That is his address and his residence. We are his building, his temple. It's an unspeakable privilege. It's a comfort when we are discouraged or we feel alone, or some of these dear brothers who labor with just a handful in their congregation and they see other prosperity churches and cults that are exploding with numbers, and here we are, a mere few dozen people. But God is there. You may have members that relocated last year. God didn't relocate. The living God, Father, Son, and Spirit are with you. I would say that's an important meeting. How could you have a more honored guest when the living God is with you in the most humble and unlikely places? How gracious, how condescending that he would choose to make his home with us, make us his own priests, his own temple. You are his building. Christ will build his church. He will grow his church. I think a lot of the problem is we get ourselves in the way, don't we? We forget to have the humility that Paul has here to say, what am I? What is Apollos? Who is the preacher? Who are the elders? Who are the founder members? However long we've been here, we are nothing. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We are hard-baked dirt. How's that for a self-image? Jars of clay. So that all the glory would go to God. As Paul says, so that all the boasting would be in the Lord. I've been reading, I just finished a biography about John Knox. It's called The Mighty Weakness of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. Do you know what one of the secrets was of his powerful ministry that shaped a whole nation? It's that he knew his smallness. Sadly, it often takes suffering to teach us how little we are, doesn't it? This was a man who had been beaten, thrown into a French ship as a galley slave. Through his suffering and through his awareness of sin, through Scripture, he became more and more convinced of his smallness. And the more he saw his smallness, the more he saw Christ's greatness. At the end of Knox's life, they asked him, what's the secret? How did God use you, one preacher, to see a whole nation transformed? And Knox gave this answer. He said, the Scottish Reformation was God giving his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. God giving his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men. That's what Paul's saying here. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We are nothing. It's God, God, God who does the work. God who gets the growth. The problem is not that you need to feel better about yourself and have more self-confidence. The problem is usually that you're getting in the way and you need to forget yourself. My biggest problem is me. The biggest problem in my ministry is me. The biggest obstacle to my preaching and my soul winning is probably me. And the more I can get myself out of the way and get my focus away from me and onto Christ and onto his word and the power of his gospel and the lost state of men and the reality of eternity and the glories of heaven and the horrors of hell, forgetting myself and losing myself in the task, that's when I'm most fruitful. I love what Hudson Taylor said. Great missionary to inland China, used of God to see hundreds of missionary couples that followed him, and the fruit today of millions of converts in China. Hudson Taylor said, all of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they counted on God being with them. All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they counted on God being with them. That's our problem. We're not weak enough. Paul says, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. It's all God. It is God's work. Left to ourselves, we are utterly powerless, impotent, and useless to save or to mature one single soul. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. That's a farming picture. It is God's work. But now a building picture, verses 10 to 15. A building picture, a perfect way to fit to conclude a conference on building mature churches. The farming picture told us it is God's work. The building picture tells us that we must do God's work in God's way. We must do God's work in God's way. I love these words from Ligon Duncan, great Presbyterian and evangelical leader in the States who we had with us at our last Resolution Conference in 2013. Listen to what Duncan says. Liberals, the theological liberals, they tell you that the gospel will not work unless the message is changed. Some evangelicals today will tell you the gospel will not work unless the method is changed. But, he says, biblical Christianity tells us that the gospel will work and that God has given us both the message and the method. In His Word. In His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we see that here. As Paul, you could say, spells out a building code. I'm sure here in Zambia you must have detailed building codes. In South Africa, they can be quite frustrating. Just when you think you're ready to build, there's another rule and another regulation. But aren't we glad? Otherwise, you'd be in Nigeria, right? Where the buildings just seem to collapse, as we saw on the news last year, sadly. We are waiting for the final permits for our building. Well, nothing, no building code could be more important than this one, given by the Lord Himself through His inspired word, with eternal consequences at stake. This is God's building code. And there's really two aspects of this second picture here in God's building code, as we're going to see in a moment. But look at the command here in verse 10. The end of verse 10, he says, each man must be careful how he builds. It's the only command in this whole passage. Verses 1 all the way to verse 17 is the only mandate or imperative. Be careful how you build. If you are not going to build properly, then don't build at all. The Apostle Paul is saying, there is too much at stake. And of course, when he speaks of building, it must be preaching and teaching of the gospel. What chapter 1 and chapter 2 were all about. A foolish message that produces foolish converts that the world considers folly. And yet, we preach Christ, Him crucified, the power of God to save. What Paul said, not in cleverness of speech, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. This is the kind of building that Paul has in mind here. You wonder how Paul didn't let it go to his head. Imagine if you had been given such a pivotal role as this man, called to be the hinge point, the apostle to the Gentiles, the man to bring the gospel to the entire Western world, even to Rome. Would you not be a little tempted to let it go to your head? How did Paul make sure he stayed humble? Well, look at this verse, verse 10. He says, it's according to the grace of God. Paul can never get over this. He says it constantly in his epistles. To me, the very least of saints has been given this grace to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. To me, the chief of sinners, me, a former persecutor and murderer and enemy of the church, to me, go figure. Only grace, only the grace of God would have ever stopped me in my tracks, saved my soul, and called me to this ministry. Left to myself, I would still be in darkness. Paul knew that. I would still be hunting down Christians. Paul knew that. If God's grace had not rescued me. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder. It's a Greek word where we get the English word architect from. But the idea here is a master builder. It's more like a contractor, a supervisor. The foreman who manages the project, he doesn't own it, but he manages it. And if he doesn't manage it well, somebody's coming back. The owner's going to check up on you, and you're going to have to give an account. How have you managed his project? The master builder. And he says, I do it with wisdom. I'm a wise master builder. Not with the folly of Corinth that was all about exalting man and human eloquence and worldly wisdom and man-centered methods to manipulate and draw a crowd and create a ministry. No! He says, I'm a wise master builder in a humble, God-centered, gospel-driven, Christ-focused way. And then what he gives us here in terms of God's building code are really two keys: the right foundation and the right materials. The right foundation, verses 10 and 11, and then the right materials, verses 12 to 15. Look at what he says there in verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice again, it's a passive verb. Who laid it? God did, right? God gave his son. God's son supports the church. We saw that it's God who causes the growth, and here it is that God lays the foundation. Without that, all is in vain. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient and strong enough to uphold the church. Only his perfect life and his saving death and his ongoing intercession for us in heaven, only that could ever provide a true foundation that would shape and determine the direction for the whole building. Okay, imagine with me for a minute. Tomorrow, on your way to work, you stumble across a new project. He's a little bit of a novice contractor. It's not one of the major building companies in Zambia. You're not familiar with their logo and with their label, but it looks like a promising project, and you've got an extra moment. He seems a little understaffed. He seems a little bit overworked and exhausted, but you go up to him and ask how it's going. And he says, well, the cement on the foundation hasn't dried yet, but we don't have any time for delay, and so we've decided to go ahead and put the walls and the other structures up, and we figure the foundation will come right eventually. What would you say to such a man? That's not a builder, that's a butcher! He's going to kill people! How could you be so careless to build in such a irresponsible way? And yet that's what many people do at the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul warns us here, every church not built on the gospel, every ministry based on anything other than gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, is not building on the one foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name, right? We cannot build upon Muhammad or Buddha. We cannot build upon Hare Krishna or Confucius. We cannot build upon T.B. Joshua or Pastor Chris Oikolomi or whatever false prophet there is. You build on Christ or you perish. There is no other foundation but the true gospel, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of prosperity, not the Jesus of syncretism, not the Jesus of any other system. The Jesus of the Bible alone can save your soul and build your church. Paul says there in verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what we see Paul and Peter doing throughout the book of Acts. Every time they go to a new place, every time you preach the gospel to someone, every time you go to a new area to plant a church, when you proclaim Christ, you are laying a foundation. What did the apostle Peter proclaim in Acts 4, verse 12? For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus. There's no other foundation. There's no other rock. Did we not just sing a moment ago? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And this foundation will stand. And it has stood for 2,000 years, right? I love what one man has said. There's at least five major points in church history where the Christian faith appeared that it was going to go to the dogs. In all five cases, it was the dogs who died. And the foundation has stood to this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues on, though, in verse 12, warning us about using the right materials here to build upon the foundation, to build with the right materials. And he look there in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Beloved, do you realize there is something more certain than death or taxes? What is that? What is the thing that is more certain for every human being, even than death or taxes? Judgment. Judgment. The Bible says not all will die. Some will be alive when Jesus returns. But all will face judgment. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. You see, the warning is even for Christians here. You can even build on the foundation of Christ, but not build in a way that fits with Christ. Right foundation, but wrong materials. This is a warning even in the church, even to believers. We should not assume because you started with the true gospel, you will continue in a true fashion. He warns about those who built on Christ, but with wood, hay, and stubble. How many churches are across our land and across Africa could be, if they were honest, the sign should say, wood, hay, and stubble, Baptist Church. How horrible to stand before Christ one day and realize that's what we were building with, rather than with gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that will last. Scripture speaks often of this final day of reckoning, this final day of judgment. Paul speaks about it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about this Bema seat judgment, even especially for believers. He's not judging us. There's no condemnation. We are forgiven. Not one single sin will ever be brought up again when you stand before the judgment throne. You are forgiven, Christian. You are justified. You are secure. However, not you, but your works will be judged and will be evaluated. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. This is talking about believers. For his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What is this wood, hay, and stubble? Because whatever it is, I want to avoid it. I want my church to be rid of this as much as possible. I don't want to build with this kind of junk that's going to be burnt up and destroyed in the face of Jesus when He returns. What is the wood, hay, and stubble? Well, it's everything He's warned about in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And He will in chapter 4 as well. All the selfish things that cause strife and division in the body of Christ instead of producing love and unity. The chaff of our ministry efforts that were driven by human wisdom rather than Christ's power. All of our man-centered initiatives that were all about me and my name and my reputation instead of Christ and Him crucified. Anything that was emptied of the real power of the gospel. Anything that caused people to trust more in man than in the Holy Spirit. These are the things that will not bring heavenly reward, but instead will bring heavenly embarrassment. My brothers, the missionaries and church planters who are here, and all of us, please remember, Christ cares more about the quality of your work than the quantity. Yes, I preached in the first sermon. We care about souls. We mourn and long and pray and weep and labor to see new converts. But Jesus is going to measure not the quantity of your work, but the quality. How have you built? Verse 13, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. I love the words of the evangelist D.L. Moody, who said, new converts should not just be counted, they should also be weighed. Don't just count the new converts, weigh them for their quality. Have they really repented and believed? Are they the fruit of a gold and silver and precious stones ministry that is Christ-centered and gospel-driven? Or are they the next cheap or shallow or false convert of some human business and some circus in the name of Christ? Keep reading in verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What a stark contrast in the wages that Jesus gives to his builders. As someone has written, it is a solemn fact to contemplate that throughout eternity we will carry with us the evidences of having been faithful or unfaithful here upon earth. Question for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Quiz you on your doctrine for a moment. I know you're a well-taught people, but don't answer out loud, just for your own sake. I know I often have been confused about this, and many Christians are unclear about this. It used to be standard teaching among Protestant Reformed believers, but I think in an allergic overreaction to Roman Catholicism and a pendulum swing, we've swung too far in the other direction. But anyway, here's my question. Should you, as a Christian, be motivated by gratitude to Jesus or rewards from Jesus? Should you, as a Christian, be motivated by gratitude for Jesus or rewards from Jesus? The biblical answer is both. Both. Go read the scriptures. Read the words of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. Read the epistles of Paul repeatedly. Read the reformers, Calvin and Luther. Read the Puritans, Bunyan and others. Read missionary biographies. They lived and labored for heavenly reward. But we have lost that language in the church today. Who speaks that way? Who prays that way anymore? I hope Zambia is different, but I hardly ever hear Christians talk about, I want to spend my life, I want to go evangelize, I want to work hard, I want to give my money because of heavenly reward. I want to store up treasure in heaven. I have eternity to enjoy the benefits, but only this short life to earn them. I'm going to make it count. Right now counts for eternity. The sun is setting, and forever and ever I will experience the rewards of my labors, but I only have a short time in which to earn them. I'm going to spend it for Jesus. There are rewards coming. What's the last, one of the last verses in the Bible? Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, according to your deeds." Nothing to do with your salvation. Not a single sin will be brought up against you. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there are consequences for your obedience to Christ that last forever. Otherwise, we have to dance around and ignore or cut out the plain language of Scripture. Paul first encourages the gold and silver and the gem workers here in verse 14. The rewards will be proportionate. Look at this. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If you read the writings of Paul, I think part of the reward is the people themselves. Paul says, "Who is our hope? Who is our joy? Who is our crown in the day of rejoicing? Is it not you?" To see mature saints, to see people who are holy, to see marriages that have stuck with it, even though they went through deep water, to see young people who stood against temptation and lived in holiness and renounced the pornography that most young people are in bondage to today, to see holy older people who don't gripe and complain like all the other old people, but rejoice and serve the Lord faithfully. To see that fruit, is there any greater joy? That is a reward for eternity, for faithful churches. Paul says there will be a reward. Your ministry has eternal significance. What an encouragement for those of you who labor behind the scenes. You work in the creche and you change nappies and you put up with noisy children, or you wipe the floors, or you wash the windows, or you do things and you think nobody notices. But Jesus sees, and he will reward you forever and ever and ever, and you could not ask for a greater dividend. Payday is coming, Christian. Believe it. Live for it. Labor for it. The old hymn writer said, knew this, labor on, keep the reward in view, for the master said he will strength renew. Labor on till the close of the day, all of our toil he will richly repay. Our choices in this life, our priorities in this life will have eternal significance. Perhaps in degrees of enjoyment in heaven, perhaps levels of responsibility entrusted to you in the coming kingdom of Jesus. I don't know what it means, but I believe it. He says, if any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. How this should cure us of our complacency and energize us to spend our talents well, to make our short life count for the Master. Another hymn writer said it so well. Give of your sons and daughters to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious, and all your spending Jesus will repay. The reward is coming. What a hope. But he ends with a warning, verse 15. Those who are not laboring in a God-centered, gospel-driven ministry of sound doctrine and Christ-centered efforts with gold, silver, and precious stones, but instead, they're wood, hay, and straw workers. He says, your building is going to burn. Every pastor, every elder, every church leader has to ask ourselves, will our building burn? Will our ministry go up in smoke in the end? Look at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Brothers and sisters, are you aware of this? That as you arrive in heaven, and as we give glory to the Lamb, and as we are caught up in all the splendors of heaven, and the angels, and the streets of gold, and the gates of pearl, and all the wonders of heaven, there will be some who around who smell like smoke. That's what the verse says. They're saved, but just as through fire. They arrive at heaven empty-handed because they labored with the wrong materials. They suffer loss. I don't know what that means. How can you have eternal life and be saved in heaven, but you suffer loss? I don't know what it means, and I don't want to find out. I fear there's going to be a lot of mega churches and famous, well-known preachers on billboards and televisions and conferences and big names that produce lots of books and famous preachers and famous churches that if they even are in heaven at all, they're going to be standing there with red faces and empty hands smelling like smoke for their man-centered ministry. And meanwhile, there's going to be other heroes in heaven. And we're going to be shocked. You're going to be seeing them rewarded and honored and praised, and you've never heard of this person. He never wrote a book. He never spoke at a conference. He labored in the tiniest church, in the smallest village, in the most out-of-the-way place. But he did it faithfully, and he refused to be a man-pleaser. But he was a God-pleaser, and he didn't build with wood, hay, and straw, and he didn't resort to human methods, but he stayed faithful to the gospel, and he loved the lost, and he taught the Bible faithfully, and he will be rewarded forever and ever and ever. And everyone else will wish that they had used the right materials while they had a chance. This is a very solemn and a sober warning for us all. It shatters the misconception that Christians can have nothing but a positive experience in heaven. I know there's some mystery here, but somehow, for every believer, heaven will be a place of perfect joy, no tears, no sorrow, but yet there could be an awareness that you have lost reward because you were not faithful. Brothers and sisters, we have all of eternity to enjoy our rewards, but this short life to win them, don't waste it. Don't waste it. I'll close with this story. The Protestant Reformation spread to Holland. Michael van Bresel and his wife, 1573, they were persecuted, they were arrested, and they were martyred, brutally killed by the Roman Catholic Church in Holland. But their biographer, a few years later, gave this beautiful description of these faithful saints, this man and his wife, in their ministry of the gospel. He says, they, as wise builders, have built their foundation upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who was able to keep their treasure until the day of their redemption. And thus they, after manifold temptations and trials of their faith, were put to death, not on account of any evil deed, but only for the obedience of the truth of Jesus Christ. Michael van Bresel was burned in the Friday market. His wife was beheaded with the sword in the Count's castle. And thus they remained faithful unto death to their Redeemer and Savior, and hence they shall receive an eternal and glorious kingdom and a beautiful crown from the hand of the Lord, which no one shall be able to take away from them. May the Lord help us to follow in their footsteps. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for powerful and sobering but encouraging truths of your word. We cling to them. We believe your promise. We thank you for the free gift of salvation that could never be earned, that you have not saved us by works, but by grace alone. But we know that that grace and that saves us and that faith you give us is never alone, but it will result in fruit. And that you have not saved us by works, but you have saved us for works. And those works will even affect different degrees of heavenly reward and joy and privilege. Oh Lord, this does cause us to want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, what a joy to imagine another 25 years here in Zambia through Lusaka Baptist. All that you have done in the first 25 years, urban outreach and planting of churches and marvelous reports that we've heard over the last 3 or 4 days. Lord, what a dream, what a prayer and a burden and a hope if Jesus Christ tarries and has not returned, to imagine where we will be 25 years from now. We see more churches planted and maturing and strengthened. We see lost souls reached and untaught Christians grounded in their faith. We see ACU developed in a university and a seminary and further ways to strengthen churches and to equip Christians. Lord, what a joy to know that your work done your way will never lack your supply either. You will provide. You will supply all our needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that promise. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to do your work in your way, not in our way, not in man's way, not according to the trends and the fads and the customs of the day or the culture, but that we would truly follow Scripture. We would submit to the Lord Jesus. We would be faithful to proclaim the gospel, to build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and to do all we can to avoid and to purge and to remove from our ministries all that would be man-centered and humanly derived and unbiblical and wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, keep us faithful until the day we hear those words from our King and the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, our friend and master, when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In his name we pray. Amen.